All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And we're only going to get to the first section of verse 13, if we even get to verse 13. So last week, we began talking about how the believer is to live a separated life by his behavior. In other words, people should see a difference in us by our behavior. They are to see in us a type of behavior that brings glory to God. So we are a chosen people. We have a special position before God. We are separated by birth because we are the adopted children of God. We no longer are the slaves of Satan. We are separated by our new birth. And so we are also a people who are separated by our belief. We're separated by our birth. We're separated by our beliefs. Our faith is in Christ. Our beliefs are unlike any other man-made religion. We believe in our salvation by God's grace and the precious blood of a risen Savior, not of man's works and efforts. We are therefore separated by our beliefs from the world. So we are also a people who should live lives that show a new attitude towards the world around us. And we define the world as being society around us with God left out. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world that is no longer our home. The world is defined as our society with God left out. God is deliberately not welcome in the minds and hearts of most people in our society. Neither are his adopted children Christians. Christians are not welcome in this world. If you don't believe that, you just start looking at the persecution that's going on. We are strangers in this world. We are away from our home. We are in this world, but not of this world. We are also pilgrims in this world because we are on our path back home. Our eye is on the goal of completing our mission that God has given us, and the mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a dark, dark world. So we must not only show a new attitude toward the world that is around us, we must also show a new attitude toward the war that exists within us. So when we became a believer in Jesus Christ, we are reborn with a new nature, a heavenly nature. But our old nature still exists within us as well. Now, these two natures are at war with each other. Peter has told us that part of our battle plan to win this war is to abstain from the fleshly or the carnal things that allow the old nature to become an encamped army in our hearts. We are to deliberately choose not to do these things. So then, what should we expect to be the results of our separation? And that is where we begin our lesson today with the answer to that question. What should we expect to be the results of our separation? And we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter begins by saying, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." My. Isn't that got a whole bunch of stuff inside of it, huh? So Peter begins with having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now the word conversation is one that Peter used in the first chapter, and it means behavior or lifestyle. Now the word honest is translated from a Greek word that occurs about 100 times in the New Testament, and it is generally rendered as the word good in the King James Version. Oh my, so here it is. You know, last week we spoke of using the right dictionary to define the terms that we use, like good and moral and evil and amoral. Well, we often talk about someone being a good person. And we ask the question what the definition of the word good was. And here we find God's definition of the word good. It refers to a goodness that is beautiful to behold. The Greek word that is used here refers to a goodness that is beautiful to behold. Now, the ultimate example of what is meant here is Jesus Christ. Peter had spent 3.5 years living with Jesus. And in summarizing his impressions, Peter told the Gentiles assembled in the house of Cornelius that Jesus went about doing good. So every time we look at Jesus, we are impressed by his goodness. Even the world would declare that Jesus was a good man, right? I mean, that's what you hear. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. But the world was even impressed by his goodness. So mothers would bring their children to Jesus and to be blessed by him. And his kindness and courtesy to women were reflected in his treatment of the woman at the well, as well as the woman taken in adultery. When Jesus was on the way to the cross, women who lined the streets wept. Good men, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they took sides with him because of his goodness. Evil men, such as Caiaphas, and hypocrites, such as the Pharisees, well, they hated him because of his goodness. They hated him because his goodness exposed their evilness. So his goodness was absolute, where ours, at best, is relative. I mean, nobody is perfectly good like Jesus Christ was. So our goodness, at best, is relative. Just the same, we are called to be good as Christ was good. We are to be more like Christ every day that we live. We are to become more good like Christ every day that we live as a Christian here on this earth. Peter is telling us that our goodness, a goodness that is to be something beautiful to behold, is how we are to behave among the Gentiles. In other words, we are God's people in a world of lost people. Our behavior is to reflect the goodness of God who has sent us here as his personal ambassadors. Now, this goodness that is witnessed by others is to be a result of our separation from the world. So, the next time you refer to someone as a good person, this is your definition or your standard to compare them or yourselves to. When you say this is a good person, it is to be a goodness that is to behold, a goodness that is like Christ's goodness when he lived here on the earth. So next, Peter tells us that another result of our separation will be that, just like Jesus, our goodness will be met with false accusations by people whose evilness is exposed by our goodness. Peter says that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. So there was then, as there is now, a vast world of Gentiles that surrounds the church. And in Peter's day, Christians were accused by their enemies of some horrendous crimes, including setting fire to the city of Rome. That's what, you know, the entire persecution that Nero brought on about was because he accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome, which they didn't do. But they were said to be immoral. They were enemies of the gods, little g gods, guilty of gross immorality, people who practice ritual murders, and so on. So these accusations were all lies of the greatest magnitude. But just like today, if you tell people a lie often enough, then it becomes believed as the truth. So the only answer was for them to live lives of impeccable and transparent goodness, which would supposedly or hopefully silence their false accusations that were made against them. And we find a classic biblical example of this truth in the story of David. King Saul was terrified of David, and he was also insanely jealous of him. He hunted David down as if he were some wild beast and made at least 24 separate attempts to murder him. He sent him into battle against impossible odds, hoping that he would be killed in battle. He threw a javelin at him. He had David marry one of his daughters and hoping that she would be a snare to him. He sent soldiers to his house to arrest him so that he could kill him. He dogged his footsteps and called out the army to track him down, surround him, and kill him, all because David had killed Goliath, which was something that King Saul was afraid to do. So, what was David's reaction? David never retaliated. He never struck back. He never complained. He never spoke against Saul. He never plotted against him. He even spared Saul's life on two separate occasions when he had him within his control. And we find Saul's testimony to David in 1 Samuel 24:17. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And so such was the behavior of David in response to his enemy. Such should be our behavior in a world of unsaved people. Now, does this mean that we will always be vindicated by our good behavior? Absolutely not. Now, Christ was still crucified by his enemies regardless of his goodness. The Christians of Peter's day were still thrown before the lions and executed in horrible ways in spite of their goodness. What it does mean is that God will be glorified by our behavior, which leads us to the next result of our separation, which is a future affirmation. Peter tells us that they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorification of God is the result that we expect based on our behavior and our goodness and our separation. So we have here the word visitation, and it's translated from a Greek word which can refer to the office of a bishop or an overseer. God is the divine overseer. He watches over the interest of his own and is able and willing to intervene on their behalf. You know, God visits people and nations, and such a visitation can be either in judgment or in grace. Now, to be honest, we don't really know for sure which kind of visitation Peter has in mind here in this verse. It could be that he is anticipating the Lord visiting unbelievers in mercy, with the godly lives of believers being used by him as a factor in their conversion. Or it could be that he is talking about the Lord visiting his enemies in judgment and using the good lives of his people as an added item on their indictment. So either way, those who are visited will be forced to acknowledge the goodness of God's people and therefore bring glory to God. So it is important to understand that it is not our vindication that is the goal of our good behavior. It is the glorification of God that is our goal. I always want to have lies told about me. I want to stand up and fight about them and have the truth said about that so that it's not true, right? I want to be vindicated. I want the world to know that I'm not some horrible person that somebody describes me as. But that's not the goal of our goodness. It is not the goal of our behavior. It is not the goal of our separation. The glorification of God is our goal. Bringing glory to God is the result of our separation. So, I'm going to say this again because I've used the word separation a bunch and separation from the world and so forth. It's not that we're to be isolated. It's not that we're to be separated from the world. We are different from the world. We are to be a part of the world, but we are not of the world. So it is not that we're supposed to be off in some monastery and some enclave and totally separated from the world. We are a part of the world. Jesus walked amongst the world. He was here. He was a part of the people, but he was separated. Sin never touched his life. We are to be a light in a dark world. You can't be a light in a dark world if you go off and keep your light all in one room inside the four walls of a church. You have to be in the world to share the light of God and Jesus Christ through you. That's what separation means, is that we are the light. So now Peter talks about God's visitation. Now, when we think about a visitation from God, I don't know about you, but I generally think about the second coming of Christ in judgment of the world or God's destruction of some evil society like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the kind of visitation that I tend to think about. That's because I really want the God to come down here and lend some judgment on some people around here, you know? But in fact, other than those types of visitations, God's visitations are probably something you may not have thought a lot about. But God often visits this earth in his role of a divine overseer. You know, the Bible is just full of examples of God's visits. He visited Adam and Eve in the garden on a daily basis. He visited time and again in the days of Abraham, often dropping in on his friend with a fresh promise or good news. And he visited Jacob at Jabbok. He visited Moses at the burning bush and Hagar at the well. News that God had been visiting his people turned poor Naomi's feet homeward at last. He visited Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, and even did a dance with them in there, you know. And Daniel in the lion's den, he visited him and Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. He visited this earth for some 33 years when Jesus came as God incarnate in man, and he sent his Holy Spirit to live in each believer's heart today. So God is visiting us all of the time. In fact, how many times have you heard of a person who's about to die say that they can see Jesus standing there in the room with them, ready to take them home? You know, you don't believe that that is true? Don't believe that Jesus really does that kind of thing? Jesus said that he would come and visit us when he was ready to take us home. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," meaning you, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You know, I was at a funeral this week, and the person who died said this to her family before she went into surgery: "I will either open my eyes and see my family, or I will see Jesus." And when she opened up her eyes, Jesus was standing right there, ready to take her home to be with him, where he is. She didn't belong on this earth anymore. She belonged with Jesus at a home that he had prepared for her, and he came to get her. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, came to visit her. So God visits us, sometimes in grace, sometimes in wrath. Either way, his visitations must never be ignored. And God has commanded us to live separated lives. He has given us his definition of the words good, moral, evil, and amoral. And we do not get to change those definitions as the world has done to suit our ethical situation at that particular moment. So our lives are to meet his standards of good and moral so that we can represent him and bring glory to his name. The world is to know God by what they see in us every day as they watch us live our lives. Amen? Amen. All right. I get to preach a little bit here, don't I? So the question of submission is the next thing that we're going to look at. And we start talking about our formal obligations to God. And we begin in verse 13. And Peter says, "Submit yourselves." Oh, my. There's that word, submit. "Yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme." Oh, goodness here. Are we going to talk about something fun now, huh? You know. But Peter now turns to another subject, the need of believers to bow to God's order in the world, in society, in the church, and in the home. And he begins with an exhortation: we are to submit to human laws. So he tells us that we are to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, and we are to do this because we submit ourselves to the Lord God Almighty. Peter says it is for the Lord's sake. The idea of submission to human laws is not a popular idea these days, not within the church. It's certainly not within the world either, right? Our generation marches, it protests, it demonstrates, it organizes mass campaigns of civil and uncivil disobedience. Any and every cause can find leaders to mobilize marches and shout obscenities and riot and to loot, to create disturbances and to organize terrorist attacks. Yet as bad as things are in this country today, the world of Peter's day was much worse. The strategy of Rome to keep unrest down was to use what they called bread and circuses as tools to soften protest at the glaring social inequities in the Roman world. And this meant that if you kept the people fed and entertained, they would complain less often, right? So most people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and the gap between the haves and the have-nots was both wide and deep. And at times, the army was called to put down revolts in a truly decisive manner. When they came in, there wasn't going to be a whole lot of throwing rocks and so forth at the soldiers. They were there, they were going to put down revolts, and there was just going to be a lot of blood in the streets when they got finished with things that were going on. So Peter was telling the Christians that revolting against the government was not the answer. Instead, Peter's answer to the civil wrongs and social injustices of Rome was the same as Paul's, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to simply submit. Now, the word submit is translated from a Greek word that refers to the ordinary rank and file of a group of soldiers. Now, anyone who has been a soldier can tell you that the key to an effective unit is discipline and immediate obedience. So, soldiers might not like the orders that they are given. They may not even agree with them. But obedience to authority is the very essence of the military. Orders must be obeyed. More than that, they must be obeyed promptly. Now, the word submit creates all types of reactions in people when they see it. Tell a woman today that they are to submit to their husbands and she's likely to raise knots on your head, right? Now, in fact, many biblical translations change the word submit to serve in order to soften the impact of it, but that is not what God intended. He says we are to submit. We are to surrender ourselves in obedience to God's divinely instituted government. Now, the biblical concept of submission has the idea of voluntary submission to authority, be it to God, or in this case, to every ordinance of man. Now, before somebody asks or gets upset, let me state that this biblical command to submit to the ordinance of man is applicable right up to the point where they require a believer to violate a command or a law of God. The Bible is full of examples of the apostles refusing to be quiet or to stop preaching the Word of God. In that case, they refused to submit or to obey to the divinely instituted ordinance of man. So there are limits to this command to submit. However, the idea of Christian submission is a key component of Peter's message to the Hebrew Christians who were dispersed under the Roman Empire. Nero had just taken power as the new emperor. The Roman Empire boasted that it gave justice to man. However, the first century Christians would not have agreed with that boast. They weren't getting a whole lot of justice from the Empire of Rome. The believers had been forced to flee their homes. They had to leave everything behind, their money, their clothes, their property, their job. And we know from history that many were killed in all various kinds of ways. So in light of all this, what was to be the attitude and the behavior of believers toward the government and the authorities? Were they to revolt? Were they to demonstrate by torching cars and attacking people or bombing abortion clinics? I know there weren't those things back then, but I'm trying to relate it to today as well. No, they were to obey the laws. That is what Peter is saying here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, since they were under Roman law, they were to obey Roman law, even though Rome intended that their laws would be just. We knew that they weren't, but they were still to submit to those laws. Now, the word ordinance is translated from a Greek word that is usually used only in the works of God as a creator. But here it means a human creation, a institution of man. For example, the law of the land. The believer, then, is to obey the law of the land for the Lord's sake, if for no other reason. Our established government is a divine institution. It really is. All of the governments of the world are divine institutions. Even if Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton become president, as bad as that situation is going to be, it is still a divine institution. No ruler assumes power unless God deems that it will happen. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's pretty strong language. There's no mincing around with it. There's no maybe. There's no shall be. It says they are ordained of God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." That's pretty strong words, isn't it? Words that I have a hard time accepting at times when our government does something absolutely evil and corrupt. But regardless of how I feel about it, it is a divine government that is ordained of God. Now, the idea of human government was established formally after the flood. Because In the pre-floods age society, or the pre-flood society, they had imposed no restraints on crime. As a result, the world and the earth was filled with vice and violence. And theologians sometimes refer to the days of Noah as an age of conscience, because people were governed by their own conscience about what was right and wrong, and their own sense of what was right and wrong. There was no moral standard established. You just did what you felt was right and wrong. But it would be more correct, however, to call it an age of permissiveness. Everyone was allowed to pursue his or her particular lifestyle. Now, this permissiveness resulted in a society that was so corrupt that nothing short of divine judgment could cleanse it. And this sounds much like our country today. We're heading towards a permissive society. So after the flood, God established a covenant with Noah and instituted the principle of capital punishment for murder, a principle that has never been repealed and is carried over into this age of grace. Romans 13:4 says, "For he," meaning our human ruler, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So God established capital punishment to establish punishment for doing the evil thing. The period of human government as a method of God's administration of human affairs lasted from the time of Noah to the time of Nimrod. Now here we're talking about dispensations and covenants and so forth, but that was the age in the time period when God managed his affairs with humans through the institution of a human government. Now Nimrod, whose name means the rebel, was the inspiring genius behind the building of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod seems to have taken that sword of the magistrate and converted it to the sword of the conqueror. And his aim was to establish a one-world society, a one-world sovereignty, and a one-world sanctuary symbolized by a common language, a capital city, and the Tower of Babel. And it was all established to be in defiance of God. Only divine judgment was able to stem this new wave of human rebellion and apostasy. And you remember what happened? God came down and converted everybody to where they couldn't speak the same language and spread and dispersed people around the world. So in the Old Testament, the rule of law was formalized and codified in the Mosaic law given at Sinai. Now Israel's laws were summarized in the Decalogue, which we find in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. It was comprised of 613 separate commandments covering all phases of human life and society. It was actually a magnificent legal code. In time, however, the rabbis debased it, and they became infatuated with what they called the oral law, which was an ever-growing incrustation of the simple laws of God with these ponderous traditions of men. It became the Torah, and it became all the writings of man and the rules of man and all the ridiculous things that the rituals and the traditions that man put in place. So the rule of law is a mark of all civilized societies. And you think about the term civil or civilized society, it means that there are boundaries and there are civil behavior that takes place, and that behavior and that standard of behavior is established by the laws that we create. The laws of Hammurabi, for instance, were well known to Abraham and were revered throughout the Middle East during his day. And in Peter's day, the Romans were famous for their rule of law. So Peter recognized that government is an institution of God and that a country's laws must be obeyed for the common good of all of its citizens. But why would Peter want us to submit ourselves even to a corrupt government like the Romans were, and even like our government is today? We operate under a corrupt government. We really do. And if you don't believe it, just take a look at the news headlines every day that they go out there, right? But he tells us that the reason he wants us to do this is for the Lord's sake, is for the sake of the Lord. It's not for our sake, not for our benefit. It is for the Lord's sake. Now, this is the basis for everything that Peter is teaching us in this passage. We are a chosen people who have been saved, reborn, and given a mission from God. That mission is to serve God. It is to be a witness for him, to lead others to Christ, and to bring glory to God. That is our mission. Everything else in this world takes a back seat to our mission that has been given to us from God. It is important to understand that Peter was not counseling the Hebrew Christians or any of the Christians, and even the Gentiles, to support every value for which the emperor stood for, nor to promote any activity that was clearly against the will of God. His application here is that the Christian should seek ways to function in the society so that the Christian cause may be viewed in a positive light. For believers to assume a rebellious stance in the world would compromise the greater good of their mission to bear witness to a dark world of Christ. Now, we see it all the time in our world today. How does the world view those who oppose abortion when someone who says they are protesting abortion sets off a bomb someplace, or they take a gun and they walk into a church and they start shooting people? Well, you know, the liberal media is quick to jump on that, and they're going to lump all of us Christians together as radicals, and that is how the hate crime is going to start being moved forward. So, however, Christians' submission in society does not mean that we should not seek to change the laws that violate God's laws. We cannot stand on the sidelines with the major issues of the day. Someone once said that all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Satan would like nothing more than to convince the Christians of the world that the politics and Christian faith and values should not be mixed. There is this separation of the wall of the government and the church, right? Separation of the state and the church. Well, that was such a bogus thing that was created by a bunch of men in black robes that didn't want religion having any part of their government, because the Christian founders, yeah, they absolutely wanted God to be a part of their government. So Satan would like nothing more than to convince us that God has no part in our government, when in fact our country was founded on Christian faith and values. Our Christian duty requires that we be agents of change in this world. We are to effect this change by obediently engaging in society to bring about the changes that need to be made. Our submission to these laws is done through love. Love leads us to sacrifice our own desires, feelings, pride, and assistance on our own rights so that we might bring glory to the Almighty God that we serve. Amen? Amen. Amen.